Well, again, good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, as you know by now, if you've been here, and we have a number of visitors here today, so I'll recap just a bit. Paul had spent about 3 weeks, possibly four, in this city some time before writing this letter, and he was speaking to a group of people that he had not spent nearly enough time with. And so the first three chapters, which we've studied already, deal with personal greetings. And when he gets to the last two chapters of this five-chapter book, he now begins to talk to them about practical matters. These are practical instructions concerning what it means to be a Christian. Now, there's a lot of confusion today in the church and certainly in the world as to what it means to be a Christian. I want to say this up front. Being a Christian is not something that you just casually do. This isn't just something that everyone can do. This is a decision that must be made for the person of Jesus Christ. And because there's a decision, there's also an understanding that once you make this decision, things will be different in your life. Now, for myself, I made that decision, back in 1986. So I'm dating myself here. I was two. No, I'm just kidding. I know that for many of us, it's hard to think that a decision you would make would affect the rest of your life. But wait a minute. Getting married? That affects the rest of your life. Having children, that affects the rest of your life. But this decision affects the rest of your life for eternity. And so this morning I want to talk to you about what it means to make that decision as Paul instructs these brothers in the church of Thessalonica to live a life that pleases God. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, again we thank you this morning for being here and blessing us with your presence. We thank you for our time of worship. We thank you for the baby dedication and the friends and family who are with us this morning. Again, we pray that they would be encouraged and blessed for being with us as a church family this morning. We pray that you would just continue as we study through your word to speak to our hearts, and that this morning would be no different, that you would do all the speaking and that our hearts would be open to hear your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I've already intimated, this chapter is not for the faint of heart. You know, when a man or a woman determines that they are called to go to war, to embark upon some great endeavor, they count the cost. And that's really what this chapter is. It's counting the cost of being a Christian. And it starts here. It starts in God's word. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. We read there, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, I want to stress that this authority with which they spoke wasn't their own authority. They spoke with the authority of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke and wrote the Word of God. Now, it was written by man, but it was inspired by God. And we know that to be true. The word testifies of itself in this way, so does Jesus testify to the veracity of Scripture, the truth that this is God's word. And these people had already been properly instructed, and they were living in obedience. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. Now, let me say this up front. I'm sure, and I pray, and I hope, that most of us here this morning fit into that category, where we're doing what we're supposed to be doing and not doing what we're not supposed to be doing. And that would be the description of this church. And hopefully, when I say this church, I mean the church in Thessalonica, but also our church as well. I pray that to be true. But it didn't stop Paul, and it's not going to stop me from encouraging you to do this more and more. To continue. I think the great work in any great work is to continue. It's easy to start, isn't it? Last week, we went to one of those corn mazes. Have you ever been to one of those? And I'll tell you, you know, you get inside this maze, and I've always wanted, I'm a little kid at heart, I wanted to go to a corn maze for years, and we finally had an opportunity to do this. And you know, when we went into this place, it was just so exciting. We couldn't hardly contain ourselves. We found ourselves saying, I hope it's not too easy. I hope it's challenging. An hour went by. 2 hours went by. 3 hours went by. Getting close to 4 hours, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong. And suddenly the excitement of the corn maze had somehow diminished in my mind. My feet were hurting. We had to find one more clue. We had solved the puzzle already, but we had to find the clue just, you know, for the sake of saying we had found it, pride more than anything else. And we actually made it out of the corn maze without finding this last clue. And a couple of members of our team there were enthused enough to go back into the corn maze. Russ said, listen, you guys who want to find this, more power to you. He was tired. I was tired. We were hungry. Our enthusiasm had run out. Lisa, of course, wanted to go back in. But finally, we got to the point where we said, you know what? It's not worth it. We solved the puzzle. Let's go eat. The great work in any great work is to continue. It's so easy to lose enthusiasm once you start doing something like that, whether it's a hike, which our hike got canceled yesterday due to the bad weather, or a corn maze, or ministry, or missions, or a job, or a career, or school. Isn't it exciting that first day? But it wears off. And I think so many times we need to be reminded that it's not enthusiasm that's going to carry us through and enable us to continue. It's a decision. Amen? A decision we've made that we're going to start something and we're going to finish this thing. And you know, that's what Paul is telling them. You've started well, Thessalonians. But you need to continue to do this. Continue more and more. So Paul and his team only needed to encourage them to continue. Not to change anything, just to continue. And brothers and sisters, that's really my exhortation to you who are Christians here this morning. No huge, great conviction beyond this. Continue to do those things that you know you're called to do in God's word. Now, all of these instructions that they had received from them were considered the word of God. And we start there with the first point, that they were being encouraged to obey the word of God. Now, this makes my job as a pastor very easy. Because, you see, these are not my opinions that I'm sharing here. I'm not running for office. I'm not trying to win an election. I don't need to say things that are popular, nor are they taking polls, and if they are, I don't really care. Because at the end of the day, it is my responsibility as a minister of God's word, a pastor, to simply teach God's word and what it says. And that's what Paul did. That's what his team did. That's what they did. They taught God's word, and this is the first thing they told them, listen, obey God's word. And one might be inclined to say, well, why should I obey God's word? Well, if you want to obey God and please God, and that's a foregone conclusion. If you want to obey God and please God, then this is how we obey God and please God. Now, there are some that are not interested, and maybe some here today, who are not interested in obeying God or pleasing God. And you know what? I at least respect someone's honesty to say up front, I'm not really interested in pleasing God or obeying God, and I don't really even believe there is a God. Now, I beg to differ, and I obviously differ with that opinion. But I find it harder to understand the person who says, I want to obey God and please God, and then simply does something contrary to that. That's the part that, to me, it's just, it doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Why say one thing and do another? I'm not supporting not obeying God, but I at least understand the person who's up front. And Paul and his team, after encouraging them to obey God's word, remember he's speaking to Christians here, now begins to encourage them to live holy lives. So, if you agree that this is the word of God, and you want to please God, and you desire to obey God in that way, to please him, then the next part is a little bit more challenging. It involves living a holy life. Pastor Tim, how do I live a holy life? Well, the word holy means set apart. It doesn't for us mean perfect because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us have failed so many times already that there's no point pretending we're perfect. We never were and we never will be apart from Christ. But now he begins to encourage them, and I want to remind you of the culture that these individuals lived in. They were Greeks, living in the Greco-Roman world. We know what this involves. We know what type of people these were. They lived horribly sinful lives, according to God's word. But these individuals had made a choice. They decided they wanted to please God. They responded to the gospel. They wanted to be different, and they believed that God's word was being preached to them. So Paul says to these individuals that they should live moral lives in the midst of a decadent culture. And here's what he says. He says, it is God's will. Now remember, this is God's word, and this is God's will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That word means set apart. We can interpret that different than everybody else. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? Especially if you're living in a culture like Greece. Anything goes in a culture like that. Now we're gradually, maybe not so gradually, slouching in the direction of this type of culture. You know it. If you're at least 30 years old here, you know it, because 20 years ago, things were not the way they are today, especially in regards to sexual immorality. Let's talk about this. Let's get this out in the open here so that you know what I'm talking about, and let's not dress it in words that might disguise the harsh truth of it. You see, sexual immorality was the culture of Greece, and sadly, it's becoming the culture today in our country and throughout the world. He wanted them to try their best in this culture to avoid sexual immorality. And what does that word mean? Well, the word in Greek is a word where we get our word pornography from. But it means this: adultery, which is sex outside of marriage if you're married. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage if you're not married. Homosexuality and lesbianism, which is sex with members of the same sex. And then it also, in that culture, and perhaps applies to this culture today, sadly, bestiality and incest were included in that definition. So it describes all of these sexual sins. Yes, they are sin. Now, I want to say up front, there's a reason why sin is sin. Sin is sin because it hurts us. Sin is sin because it hurts us, and God loves us, and God doesn't want us to be hurt. And you might say, well, how dare God decide what's good and bad for me? He's God. He knows what's good and what's pleasing and what's going to bless you. And so he speaks to us through his word, showing us those things that will hurt us. And it's his heart for us, his love for us, that causes him to challenge us through his word. And Paul's love for these people caused him to challenge them. And listen, brothers and sisters, my love for you causes me to challenge you as well. These things are sin because they hurt us, and they sin. These sins will destroy our lives, and God loves us far too well to keep us in our self-made hell. So when I look at this definition, I don't want to be confused. We like to dress it up, and many pastors will say, well, we're not going to tell everybody, you know, what exactly it means. No, I've told you what it means. And I think every person inside their heart who is willing to look at the truth can see in their conscience, they'll recognize that these things are destructive, all of these things that we've talked about here, because they're perverse, because they hurt other people, they hurt us, they destroy our lives. And how do we deal with this? Because, you know, people have said, well, I can't control myself. I have a desire to be with this person even though I'm married. I have a desire to sleep with this person even though we're not married yet. I have a desire to be with that person even though we're the same sex. You know what? How do I deal with it? I was born this way. And you know, there's a big argument going on about this, and I just want to clear the air here. We were all born that way. We were all born sinners. Each of us have a proclivity to sin. Yours might be stealing or lying. Yours might be sexual sin or addiction or alcoholism, which today we call a disease. My grandfather was an alcoholic for 45 years. He made a choice. It destroyed his life and it destroyed the life of a lot of his family. You know, you have to understand that these are choices we make. And even if we have a flawed nature, which the Bible testifies to, we call that original sin, a sin nature. Even if we have a flawed nature, listen, someone says to you, well, I was born this way. You can say, so was I. No kidding. And there are people in our fellowship who've come out of some of these lifestyles. And you know what? They did that through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through their life and desiring to live according to God's word. It doesn't mean that they don't struggle. It doesn't mean that they don't still have that flawed nature. But it does mean that they've made a choice. And they understand that they're supposed to be different than everyone else. How do we learn? How do we learn to control ourselves? How do we learn self-control and not to live according to the current sexual practices or other sins of our culture? How do we do that? Brothers and sisters, we started out with the first point. We first of all start out with a standard. See, as Christians, we are different than others in that we do have a standard. We know what's right and what's wrong. God has told us. Thank God he's told us. He's shared with us his truth, his will. It tells us right there, it is God's will. Now listen, if you're not interested in God's will, then that's one discussion. But if you are, then you have to at face value recognize that this was God's will for them and it's God's will for us. Now we learn what is holy and honorable as we study this wonderful, precious book. We do that on Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings and the first Friday of every month and the third Friday of every month and throughout the month. Many of you study on your own, of course. Why do we study this? To get smart? To be brilliant? To impress our friends when we play Bible trivia? No one will play Bible trivia with me. No one. I have it. It's collecting dust. Maybe Richie. Richie and I could play Bible trivia. We'll have to do that sometime. Anyway, it isn't about what we can learn or know or impress our friends. It's about what we apply to our lives. It really is about change. Oh, we're hearing a lot of that word today. And listen, I don't endorse either candidate. But I would like to see change. This kind of change. Amen? But it starts with us. We're the ones that need to change. We don't change the system from without. We change it from within. We start with a change in us. And this is what God is calling us to as Christians. And when we are filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? It means you give your life to Jesus Christ and he empowers you. You know, I like to play chess, and I have these electronic chess sets. And you know what? It's amazing. If I don't put batteries in them, they don't work. You've probably figured out that when your cell phone runs down, which I hope you turned off this morning, when your cell phone runs down, you have to recharge it, right? You see, if you're trying to charge it yourself or run off your own battery, it's not going to work. You need the power of Jesus Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make you do flips and cartwheels or necessarily speak in tongues. What it does is it empowers you to be the kind of person that you already want to be. That's what that means, practically speaking. When we're filled with the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It kind of happens. I've mentioned this before. Trees that are apples, apple trees, well, you know what? They grow apples, and pear trees, and peach trees, peach trees. And Christians grow the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Now, one of those things we're told, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. One of those things is self-control. So if God is working in your life, then here's what's going to happen. You are going to be able to control yourself. Not you, but God controlling you. God taking hold of your life. And when you have that desire, and brothers and sisters, we all have these desires. All of the things that I've talked about here may affect people in this church. As perverse as they are, listen, all of us struggle and deal with sin. From me to the last person in the last row. So it's not a question of, oh, I would never think that way. Oh, I would never do that. Baloney. It's not about what you would do or what you should do. It's about controlling yourself as the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And you know, there's things that I want to do that I don't do. One of them is drinking. For me, I was an alcoholic. I abused alcohol when I was in my teenage years. And so for me, I made a choice in the power of the Holy Spirit not to drink anymore. That was a decision that was made by me, but inspired by God in terms of my ability to do it. And I haven't had a drink since 1987, perhaps. Maybe earlier than that. Maybe 86, actually. I lost count. You know what? It doesn't matter. It's not something that's a part of me anymore. But at first, there was that temptation. I had to keep making those decisions and keep making those decisions, the right decisions. But I kept reading God's word. I had a good standard. I had support. And I was able to see change in my life because God worked in and through my life. Now, that doesn't make me a wonderful person. That just makes me a person who's weak. That makes me a person who's honest about my weakness and recognize that I don't allow myself that freedom, even though there's nothing wrong with drinking within moderation. I don't allow myself the freedom because I'm weak. And so I drink as much alcohol as I want. I just don't want to drink any alcohol. See, that's the freedom of the Spirit. Is it isn't about laws. It's about what I desire God to do in my life and whether or not I ask Him to do it. You see, lust is what we're talking about here in this section. Lust is an affliction of the mind. Now, it can be a lust for money. It can be a desire for power. It can be so many things. But lust is an affliction of the mind. And the behavior of a person with depraved and vile passions. You say, oh my, that sounds horrible. That's you. That's me. We are those people with those depraved and vile passions. Have you ever wanted to kill someone? I mean, literally kill them? Oh, now I'm scaring you. I never feel like that unless I'm in the car. Suddenly, I'm in this small amount of space and thoughts, evil thoughts, come into my mind when someone cuts me off. God help me. I've actually wished people would get flat tires. Not die, just spin off the side of the road so I could get by. What is it about us? We're all about us. I have vile passions. I have desires that are ungodly. So do you. But how do I deal with it? How do we deal with it? Well, these passions, these destructive cravings or longings, these desires for what's forbidden, which again we all have, well, they're dealt with through the power of God's Holy Spirit according to His word. Amen? That's what differentiates us as Christians. We're no better than anyone else. In fact, we're just as bad, if not worse. We just understand that we don't want to be that way anymore. And we've come to the living water, Jesus Christ, and we've drunk from the well, and we want to be different. That's what differentiates us from someone who's sitting here this morning saying, when is this sermon going to be over? Well, just a few minutes. You know, these behaviors should only ever be observed in the life of those that are ignorant of God and His word. That's what he says here. Notice it says it this way, that each of you, in verse 4, should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. How do we learn to do that? I've talked about that already. God's word, God's power. But then he goes on to say, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now, if you know God this morning, that puts you set apart in a different category than everyone who doesn't know God. And yes, the expectations are different. You know God, your life should be different, even though you have those same passions. And it says, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, that's a broad brush. That means a lot of things. But because it's said in this context, it does seem to link up to the issue of sexual immorality. What do I mean? Well, I think we need to think about what our actions sexually do to other people when we act upon them. I think this will help us to understand why these things are sinful. I think it's important to understand and not just have an approach of, well, God said so, and that's why it's wrong. Well, yes, but wait a minute. Are we allowed to ask questions? Yes, and Paul explains that never intentionally hurting someone or trying to exploit them is the role of a Christian in this society. Never intentionally hurting someone or trying to exploit them. That's essentially what's being said here. What that brings to mind is this. When you are married and you have the desire to be with someone sexually you're not married with, if you were to act upon that, would you hurt someone? Yes. Oh, it may be what you want, but wait a minute. What about the casualties? What about the destruction left behind in its wake? What about that? Are you thinking about that? Because Paul would say it this way, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Listen, you, and that includes sisters as well. Think about what you're doing to your spouse, your spouse's family, your friends, your mutual friends, the society around you, when you act out in a selfish way sexually in that way. We've seen this happen in the lives of so many people, especially in the press and in the media and Hollywood and in politics, but it happens all the time because people are not thinking, we're not thinking about others. We're only thinking about ourselves. And if you put that test against all of these sexual sins, you'll see, you know what? That really is the issue here. I'm hurting other people by my actions. I'm hurting myself, but I'm also hurting others. And this principle applies sexually before and after marriage, because here's the thing, not just when you're married, before you're married, when you engage in sexual intimacy with someone, if you don't end up marrying them and having a wonderful life together, you're really taking something that belongs to someone else. And if you're giving yourself to someone else, you're really giving that to someone else when it should be only given to your spouse. And then if you do end up getting married to that person, you're hurting them because now you're bringing this guilt into the relationship and you're experiencing things that should come after commitment. And it eats away at the foundation of the relationship. Brothers and sisters, I've been married over 20 years. I know what I'm talking about. I've seen it. I've seen what happens when couples engage in sexual activity before they get married. It undermines the relationship because it puts something before commitment that shouldn't be put there. It should be placed after commitment. Something beautiful, something wonderful, but it's placed in the wrong place. And so it brings destruction. Are we thinking about these things? Are we thinking, men, how ladies feel about themselves when we take advantage of them? Or vice versa? Ladies, men, ladies, are we thinking about this? Or are we only thinking about getting our needs met? Are we only thinking about selfishly what we feel and what we want? You know, sexual promiscuity, living like there is no word of God, living like there is no judgment, living like there is no right or wrong, well, you know what? That deprives our fellow men and women of what is rightfully theirs. And that's why I believe Paul says it that way. That's why I believe he closes this section we've just read with, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. You see, the Lord will punish men, he goes on to say, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men or man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, there's a choice to make. It's that simple. There's a choice to make, and you don't have to make this choice. Well, you will make a choice one way or the other. But no one would force you to be a Christian. We don't live in the days when that was taking place. That was a horrible practice. It took place during the Middle Ages. But when we look at this choice, we recognize that what Paul is saying is, look, if you make the choice to live for Jesus Christ, and I pray all of you will, and all of you have, then your life is redeemed. That is, it's saved. That is, it's changed. That is, God has a purpose for you, and it isn't being nasty in your life. It's something so much better than that. You see, redeemed lives should be lived in the midst of an unbelieving pagan culture, even if it's a Greek culture or the United States of America. They should be lived in a way that provides an example for others as to what it means to be a Christian. An example they can reject or they can accept, but an example nonetheless. Amen? Now, those that continue to reject God's grace will be punished for their sins. Now, that sounds mean, but it's the truth. It's something that Jesus did everything he could to prevent from happening in your life. He died on the cross for your sins. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Okay, we've established that. But it also tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. But the gift. You like gifts? Because I like gifts. You don't have to pay for them. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We often forget to include that part of the verse. So here's the thing. I leave you this morning, hopefully, with encouraging news. Good news. The gospel means that. Good news. That we have been taught by his word and we can be empowered by his spirit to live in holiness. That we have an opportunity to be children of God, to as many as receive them, to those that believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, the Gospel of John tells us. So here's the thing. You can choose. You can choose to be a Christian and be empowered by God to live not a perfect life, because I don't even believe that's possible, but to live a life with a heart that's perfect towards God and one that's being changed day by day into the image of his son and pleasing God by your actions because God is empowering you to live that way. Or you can reject his word this morning and you won't have the Spirit's power working in and through your life and nothing will change. Well, it will change, but it'll change for the worse. You'll go through the rest of your life wondering where you'll spend eternity, without peace, without grace in your life, not having a relationship with God, when that's completely unnecessary. When Jesus has done it all, he's done everything necessary for you and I, for us, to spend eternity with him. Won't you bow your heads with me? Lord Heavenly Father, I pray right now first and foremost for the Christians that are here this morning. Oh, there are many of us here. But Lord, we need to be encouraged and challenged to continue, Lord. It's so easy to start and so challenging to continue. Give us the strength, Lord, that we need. The power of your Holy Spirit. As Christians, we've made a choice for you. We belong to you. Help us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. And Lord, for those who are here this morning, I don't know who they are, but Lord, you know who they are, who know the truth but are rejecting it for whatever reason. Maybe some of these very things we've talked about this morning. Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, nothing I've said, but your word and the power of your spirit alone, would so convict their hearts that they would want to come to you, like that prodigal son who spent all that he had on riotous living, just went out there and lived like heck. But Lord, we know that when he came to the end of himself, he ran to the Father and the Father embraced him, as muddy and as dirty and as sinful as he was. And they celebrated with a feast. And Lord, I know that's what you desire to do in the life of every person here that doesn't know you. I pray that you touch every heart. And I pray right now, by faith, that those individuals who want Jesus in their life, who haven't asked him to come into their hearts by faith, who want to acknowledge that, yes, they're sinners, the things that we've talked about today make sense, but they also recognize that there's nothing they can do about it. Lord, I pray that you would show them that you've done everything about it. And I pray that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior, that they would confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, that they would understand that that death on the cross has everything to do with their salvation and that rising again on the third day has everything to do with their eternal life, and that he will come again, as we saw in this scripture, to judge the living and the dead, that he will come and that those who are the sheep, those that belong to him, will spend eternity with him, but those that are not, those that are the goats described in that parable in Matthew 25, will be set off to the side and will be cast into utter darkness simply because they chose to reject your grace and your love. Lord God, I pray that you would move by the power of your Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.